And let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Ephesians. We're not going to have one particular reading this morning, but it is important that you have either a phone app open or a Bible open in front of you, because we're going to be looking at the whole of the book of Ephesians this morning. We're just going to give a basic Bible overview as to what it's about, what's it there for. You see, as an eldership, we've chosen this book because it's about being church. And it's important for us to look at it together now, because at this critical junction in our church life, where people are becoming Christians, where the gospel is healing hurts and misunderstandings, where we've got a new building to grow into, we have to stay focused. And we have to stay focused on the things that this book say are important. And that's where we're going over the coming weeks. And this morning, I just want to give us a brief scan through the book so that we've got things to hang off as we look at it more carefully over the coming weeks. So Paul's writing to a group of churches, one of which was the church at Ephesus. He was writing a kind of round-robin letter, a bit like the one that you send out at Christmas with all the family news. But this letter is very different, because whereas in the Bible, when Paul writes to churches, he's writing about particular issues in those churches. In Ephesians, he's simply writing to strengthen them with the truths and the outworking of what Christ has done for them. And he's writing so they can stand and be strengthened in their faith. And I'd like to challenge us over the course of this series to read through this book once a week. Now, you may think that's a bit daunting, but I've timed myself. You can read through Ephesians in 15 minutes. If you struggle with reading, well, here's another little handy tip. One way you can do it is by listening to Ephesians on the Bible app, YouVersion Bible app. You can just download it. It's free. And you can also, if you're really clever, you can actually get it to play at twice the speed. And I've tried it, again, 12 and a half minutes. You can listen to Ephesians read to you in 12 and a half minutes. And even better, you can follow along. But really, the reason why I think it's important for us to do that is so that we immerse ourselves in the book, so that we kind of begin to link various passages in it together. We begin to get the big things that Ephesians is trying to tell us, and we love the detail as well. So this morning, we're going to look at this book, and we're going to get a good handle on it. And there are five things I want us to see in this overview this morning. Three things are what the book of Ephesians wants us to understand about our status as Christ's church. And those three things will make up the first point. And then the book gives two reasons why they're important, and those will be the last two points. Trust me, they're short, so we're on a winning streak. And the first thing that Ephesians wants us to see is that we are rich even though we might not realize it. We are rich even though we might not realize it. So in chapter 1, Paul reminds the Ephesian church of the riches they're in danger of forgetting. So he starts off in chapter 1, verse 3, by praising God for those riches. Just follow with me in your Bibles if you can. Chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then verse 7 and 8 of chapter 1, he goes on further to explain why such praise belongs to God. He says in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavishes on us with all wisdom and understanding. So why does Paul start with praise? Because it seems as though they need to be reminded of the riches of God's gift to his children. And it's true to say for many of us that the Christian life can seem a bit of a struggle at times. We struggle to live authentic Christian lives in our workplaces. We struggle to be godly witnesses in our families. We struggle when times are hard. And even serving God in the church family can be a real grind sometimes. And it seems that this was the case for the Ephesian church. So Paul says, guys, come on, look at your riches and praise God for them. Because you might not realize it, but they are immense. It's a little bit like a lady I called, a lady I heard of called Thelma Howard. She died in 1981, and for 20 years, she was the maid of Walt and Lillian Disney. And every Christmas, Walt Disney would summon her to his office and give her a Christmas bonus of some sort. No doubt she was looking for a $20 tip or the like. But instead, every year for 20 years, he would give her a piece of paper with some writing on it. Now, she was not good at reading, and she did love the Disney family, and so she kept everything that he had given to her, even those seemingly worthless bits of paper. Well, eventually, in 1981, she died in dire poverty, a lonely old woman. But when her few possessions were being sorted out, it was discovered that she was worth an absolute fortune. Because those bits of paper that she had kept as mementos of her time with the Walt Disney family turned out to be bonds and stocks and shares that he had given her every year for those 20 years. And here's the point. Thelma Howard had all those riches, all the riches she could ever want, but she never realized it. And in many ways, it seems that from what Paul writes in these first chapters, that spiritually speaking, the Ephesian church were in the same place. In Christ, they had all the riches of salvation, all the riches of his goodness, his kindness, his compassion, his power, his love, but they seemed not to be aware of it. So he starts by saying, guys, you're rich. You're rich, you're rich, you're rich. Know it. You might not realize it now, but let me tell you your riches. But secondly, Paul explains that their salvation was the work of God and not something they had earned or deserved. And that's the second thing he tells them. You have a new identity that is received and not earned. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 to 4 with me. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So Paul tells his Ephesian readers that their identity before they were Christians was characterized by rejecting God. That's what he means by following the ways of the world. And that's the same for all Christians. Before we knew God, we rejected God in one of two possible ways. One way was to take all of God's gifts and throw them in his face. A bit like a rebellious teenager. Effectively, we live our lives in such a way that the message to God is, I want to take everything you've given me and make them serve me. I want to have sex my own way. I want money, as much of it as I can to satisfy my needs. I want the friends I have to love me. I want my children to fulfill my unrealized dreams. I want my husband or wife to serve my needs. Rejecting God in this way is like the parable of the lost son. When the younger son says to his dad, Dad, I've had enough of you. Give me my inheritance. Everything that you have, I want, and I'm going to walk away from you and live life my own way. That's one way we reject God, by throwing everything he's given us in his face. But the other possible way we reject God is by taking all his good gifts and cutting him out of the picture. So the message to God in this scenario is this: I'll take your good things, God, and I'll make them better. I'll take your message, but I'll add to it. I'll make church compulsory. I'll make myself a better person by praying harder and getting baptized. I will do your things my way. I will take your gifts and make them serve me so much that I'm too busy to do God your way. Now, I realize those are caricatures, and we are far more subtle and far more sneaky than being that blatant. But do you see? Our lives before we knew Jesus was characterized by rejecting him either by being very bad or by being very good. But you see, the gospel message is that God has worked. Where once we were helpless in our attitude towards God, we were helpless in wanting to do God our way. Actually, God opens our minds to him and his love. And he makes us alive to doing God his way, trusting in his Savior, seeking forgiveness from him, knowing him, loving him. And so verse 4 of chapter 2 says this, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions and sin. It is by grace that you have been saved. Grace is simply this. It's God's work to make us spiritually alive and no one else's. Undeserved love lavished upon us. And what characterizes the Christian is the living knowledge of God's love for us, and his love for us becomes our new identity. And it's not an identity that we can earn. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, 8 to 10. For it is by grace, God's goodness, that you have been saved through faith, and that's not from yourself. It's the gift of God, not by works, so you can't boast. So you see, we cannot earn this new identity. There's no sense in which I can stand up here and say, well, actually, I'm better than you because I'm a Christian. No. No, I stand up here a Christian because God has worked. There's nothing in me that says I am better than anybody on this planet, and I truly mean that. I cannot stand in judgment on anybody in this world. I cannot condemn someone because they might be in the darkest depths of the maze prison. No, because I, in my nature and my attitude towards God, are exactly like him or her. There's nothing that makes me better. And we all stand under God in that sense. We can only accept our identity outside of the kingdom is characterized by rejecting him. But being a Christian is accepting his identity. Becoming a Christian is God saying to us, you need to know me. Let me make you spiritually alive. And we can accept that or reject it. I pray that we do this morning. So the consequence of the riches of God and this unearned identity is the third thing. We have reconciliation. It's great. God lavishes his riches. He brings us alive. And he reconciles us. Reconciled literally means when two warring factions are at peace, a settled peace, not a kind of trucy peace, but a complete settled peace. Everything sorted. We're cool, is basically the common phrase. Reconciliation. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, in other words, the gospel, to be put into effect when the time reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's the big kahuni. That is the great plan of God. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 6. This mystery, chapter 3, verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles or non-Jews are heirs together with Israel, Jews, members together of one body, the church, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Warring factions suddenly united under one person. You see, once when we were enemies of God, now we are children of God. And because we're children of God, we're rich, we're given a new identity in Christ, and he's gathering together all things under him. And we are part and parcel of that cosmic reconciliation. We're being gelled together as one body of believers. We're being reconciled to this world. We're being reconciled to one another under Jesus. And it's because of this reconciliation and because of the riches of being in Christ and the beauty of this new identity found in Christ that at the end of chapter 3, Paul just goes off on one. He really does. It's like he can't stop the pen. Ephesians 3, verse 17 to 20. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever and ever. Amen. He gets it. Identity, riches, reconciliation. My goodness, does God not deserve to be praised? With his whole being, with his whole mind. And it's a great adoration. Meditate on those verses if you can. For all that Christ has done. And in chapter 3, verse 10, we're told that one day it's not just Christians who will understand all this plan. But in verse 10, in chapter 3, verse 10, we're told this. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So our ultimate purpose in being reconciled, enriched, and identified in Christ is to bring glory to God. And by glorifying him, the church humiliates the devil. That's what he means by the rulers and authorities and powers in the heavenly realms. We stand here as a token. What the devil sees here, for those of us who are Christians, the church gathering together are a reminder to the devil that one day Christ will return and all his children will rise again under him and worship him forever and ever and ever. And the devil does not like that reminder. In effect, we are public enemy number one for him. Because as God works in us, he humiliates the devil who's outside of us. So having laid out this first half of the book, the spiritual truths in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of all that Christ has won, Paul lays a theological foundation. And then he gives a massive so what. And that's why the second half of the book starts with a therefore. If your version of the Bible doesn't start chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, just write it in for me. I give you permission. It's not sacrilege. It's there in the Greek. Therefore. Therefore. Massive things. Two things. Firstly, we are to fight ourselves. We're to fight ourselves. You see, the reality of being a Christian is that on the one hand, we truly are in the kingdom of God because of Christ in us. Christ reigns in us. But on the other hand, the kingdom of God is not yet fully here because Jesus has not returned. So that's why we're still sinful. And our sinful natures are still a part of us. So there's this tension. We are in the here and now, sinful beings filled with Christ. And we're not yet. We're not yet fully saved. Our sin is still part of us. That's why Paul starts the second half of his book with a command to keep fighting. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Effectively, he says, put it off. Know yourself. Know your selfishness. Know your weaknesses and don't indulge them. Chapter 4, verse 22. You were taught with regards to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And in chapter 5, verse 3 to 7, he says, don't indulge the culture of this world. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. Even a hint. or of any kind of impurity or greed, because they are improper for God's holy people. In other words, look at what Christ has done for you and live it. Live it in your relationships, which is what chapter 4 and 5 mostly teach us. Live the gospel in our church relationships, our marriage relationships, our work relationships, even the way we treat our children and slaves, if you've got any. But because we're still sinners, we need to fight ourselves. We need to fight to live out our new identity. We need to fight to live out our new riches, our new reconciliation. And we keep having to fight for the bond of peace that unites us. And it's effectively what Paul says, we have to develop a healthy cynicism of what we are like. In other words, understand that we're sinners, and understand that two things are going to happen in every single day of our lives. Firstly, our sinful selves are going to preach lies to ourselves. We're going to preach, oh, do you know what, I've just come back from work. It's a church prayer meeting. I'm too tired. No, we're too lazy. But listen to what the sinful nature says. You're too tired. Just pour yourself a little glass of port and watch the news. Well, that's what happens to me anyway. That's my sinful self saying that. Develop a healthy cynicism of it. Start listening out for that voice that says no to godly things. And fight it. Put it off. Put it off and fight it. Know yourself and fight yourself for the glory of God. But the second person we have to fight is the devil. Look with me at chapter 6, verse 10 and 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And so it's appropriate that as we go through this book, we take seriously the call to fight. We're a growing church. We're a church that preaches the gospel. And we're being given a massive tool in the form of a new building to share the gospel in both this town and the surrounding areas. And the devil wants us to be distracted. He wants us to be gossiping and fighting and struggling in our marriages and not caring about it. He wants us to be finding our identity and spending money we don't have. He wants us to be using the church and not giving to the church. He wants us to be fighting amongst ourselves. He wants us to be pushing our own agendas. He wants us to be losing sight of that glorious message that brought us into salvation. That's what he desperately wants. And that's why God gives us his armor. And notice he doesn't say go find it or look for it or, you know, suck it out of your thumb. He says put it on because it's there. It's there in the gospel message. It's there in being a Christian. It's there because God the Holy Spirit is in you. Therefore, put it on. So we wage this spiritual battle. We fight on our knees. We fight by confessing our sin. I hope that's what we all did around this table this morning. We fight by listening to our brothers and sisters in Christ who care about us and who are also healthily cynical about our sinful desires. We fight by reading his word. Please take up that challenge to listen to or read through Ephesians once a week from now until the end of term. And we fight by preaching the gospel. Oh, we fight by preaching the gospel, don't we? We preach it to one another as Christians, but we preach it to those who don't know Jesus, that they might have what we have, the riches of Christ. So Paul finishes his book with these words, peace to the brothers and sisters. Such reconciliation, isn't it? Peace with God. No longer children of wrath, but children of the Son of God. Peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus with an undying love. Do you get the pastoral nature of this book? Paul finishes with such love and grace and compassion and joy. He loves this church and the churches that this goes to. And it's written to feed them and build them up and strengthen them and encourage them and remind them of all that Christ has done. And we pray this morning that peace and love and faith and grace would be what characterizes our church too, as we read it together. And can I just leave you with one final challenge? Can you do me a favor? This afternoon or sometime this week, write yourself a letter. I do this periodically. I ask people to do this periodically, particularly when I was a youth leader. But write yourself a letter. It just needs to be half a side of A5. It doesn't need to be long. But start this. Dear Bob, whoever you are, this is where I am spiritually. Tell yourself what's going on in your heart, in your mind, in your life, spiritually. Be honest. This is what my relationship with the church is like. And be honest. With lots of love, Bob. Fold it up, put it in an envelope, and put it somewhere safe till the end of the term. And at the end of the term, read it. Read it. But I'm convinced that by doing that, we will see in ourselves what Christ has done through his word as we read through the book of Ephesians. We are rich. Christ has given us those riches. We have a new identity that is not earned, it's received. We are being reconciled to one another, being reconciled. We have been reconciled to God. We are being reconciled to this world. And therefore, we're to keep fighting ourselves, keep fighting the devil for the glory of God. Let's keep fighting. Let's keep praising till Jesus returns.